This afternoon, we're going to consider a critique of the non-literal approach to Genesis chapter 1. And as we get into that, I just want to mention a couple of books here as well as kind of explain to you what we're going to try to accomplish, if I can get rigged here. Should have done this a while ago. One of the questions that I didn't deal with last night, actually two. One had to do with Hugh Ross, and I'm not really dealing with Hugh Ross in terms of a non-literal position, because any of the non-literal positions will gladly use Hugh Ross's paradigms. He fits with day-age, he fits with framework or any of the other novel approaches. And basically, although he calls it progressive creationism, I think it's simply a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's theistic evolution. And basically what he argues for are long periods of time, that God started the process with specific things that he would create, and then would allow long periods of time for that process or those particular things to develop. An excellent critique of that. I read this a couple of years ago by Van Beber and Taylor, Creation and Time. A very fine critique of Hugh Ross. You can get that on the Creation Science book table. And I am just in passing going to deal with the gap theory, although it also is not really a non-literal approach to Genesis chapter 1, but the man at the book table recommends Unformed and Unfilled by Weston Fields, a critique of the gap theory. You can get these on the Creation Science book table. And then a much thorough account with footnotes and scripture references to the things that I've done. Particularly what I will do today and a little bit of yesterday's is in our book from the seminary, Did God Create in 6 Days? We did a conference a year ago last March on creation. In here you'll find, we let the people speak for themselves, so you will find the day-age, the framework, and a position called the analogical position, proponents of that position within a critique of the position. Of those positions. We also, though, in here deal with the historical issues, the theological issues, as well as a positive exegesis of Genesis 1 and a New Testament position on creation. And that's on the back right table there, the seminary table, if you want to follow up on any of those particular things. Yesterday, laid something of the historical background. We didn't really have in evangelicalism these non-literal approaches to Genesis chapter 1 until the claims of uniformitarianism and then of evolution. And the church, in responding to those claims in its naivete, believed that after all, scientists have made these claims, the facts must indeed dictate these things as true, so we need to be sure that we don't lose the infallible and inerrant Bible. So we began to get novel approaches to Genesis chapter 1. Probably the first approach was developed by a great man. We had to realize that we're dealing with great men in the church, theological giants, men whose sandals I'm not worthy even to bend down and touch. Thomas Chalmers, a great Scottish Presbyterian, was one of the primary popularizers of the gap theory. It's also resurfaced as the recapitulation theory. Charles Hodge believed it for a while. It was the primary position of the Scofield Reference Bible. And it's the kind of thing that just when you think it's dead, it comes back alive. Actually, Bruce Waukee in his poetic framework approach, also takes something that appears of a gap approach to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. What the gap theory seeks to do is accommodate itself to the long time periods demanded by uniformitarianism, but it doesn't address long time periods demanded by evolution. It posits, though, a perfect creation in Genesis 1:1 without the record then explaining to us the, and that perfect would have included mankind as well, within the rebellion of Satan and his legions, and thus man, the human race is destroyed, Satan and the angels are condemned, and the earth then, we find it as it's described in Genesis 1:2, unformed, unfilled, with darkness covering the deep. And what that allows for then is, ever how long you want to read back into, the geological formations, because they were initially created. You'll find something similar to that in a new book, more recent book by Salheimer, where he also says you've got the initial creation in Genesis 1:1 of all things, interests me, except arbitrarily he exempts man from that. And then what you have in rest of Genesis 1 is kind of the development and appointment of these things. The primary biblical argument for the gap theory is two references found in the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1, and in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. There's a Hebrew idiom used in Genesis 1:2, tohu vohu. And when they're together, it's without form and void, or it could be formless and empty. They're almost interchangeable. But in Jeremiah 4:23, we find these words used for the product of sin. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. And this is the same thing that's used in Isaiah 34. Talks in verse 11 about the plumb line of emptiness. And what the gap theorist posit then is that since this is used of the product of sin, that when we find it in Genesis 1 verse 2, it must be describing the product of sin. And on the surface that does have some things to commend it, but we need to recognize that once the earth was formed and inhabited, for it to become unformed would have been a product of sin. And what the prophets are seeking to point out is that God's good creation and spiritually God's covenant people that had been made by God, Psalm 100, formed by God, were now in chaos of sinful destruction. That doesn't mean that all unformed and unfilled patterns are themselves a consequence of sin. That in Genesis 1:2, what we get is the foundation for the rest of the chapter. And it is the way that God always works, isn't it? When God converted you, did he suddenly make you mature overnight? No, he took a new creation that was in raw form with a lot of rough edges and has begun a process of transformation. And you remember that the Bible parallels the work of creation with the work of redemption. And so what we have in Genesis 1:2 is the stuff of the initial act of creation on the earth. As I'll point out in the sermon, Genesis 1:1, I believe God created the heavens, the angels, and the earth, and everything else in Genesis 1 deals in from the earth, so that even the heavenly bodies were made from the stuff that was made in connection with the earth in Genesis chapter 1. And God then deals with the threefold deficit. He makes light to deal with darkness. He creates form to deal with formlessness. And he then places inhabitants into that form. At each step of the way, each step of structuring, he declares it to be good. It wasn't simply good when it was finished, you see. It was good at each stage. And so there's nothing in the text itself or in those words that suggests that initial product being chaotic is in itself a product of sin. Furthermore, the grammar of verse 2 links it to verse 1 primarily as product. Again, it's not the vav consecutive that we talked about yesterday afternoon, and the next thing that happened was, but merely God created the heavens and the earth and, not in sequence, but simply as product. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the deep. I was asked yesterday about the King James. I did not realize this was an argument. The King James uses the command, translates the word in verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," and the King James says, "Replenish the earth." Well, the New American Standard says, "Fill the earth." I went back last night and checked this in the Hebrew, and that is the correct word. It's not to replenish the earth, but simply to fill the earth. And so there's nothing in the text itself that would suggest any replenishing, simply that our responsibility is to fill the earth. And so there really is no sound biblical reason for the gap theory. It has become very much a minority theory, at least in conservative circles and the Reformed Church. Although, as I say, you keep finding it raising its head as part of other explanations. And I don't know the book, but it comes highly recommended. So if you're interested in the gap theory, you can see the advantage of the gap theory is it takes care of long periods of geological time and in no way tampers with the sequence of the text or the normal days of the text. And that's why it was so attractive initially. It lost its luster, though, not because of its exegetical weakness, but because of its scientific weakness. Because soon, long age was being demanded not just for the development of geological formations and the explanation of death before the fall of Adam, but now we need long times in terms of what Genesis 1 describes as the products of days 1 through 6. Darwinian evolution demands long periods of time for those things to develop, and the gap theory doesn't help there. And so it fell out of popularity not only because it is exegetically untenable, but because it really doesn't satisfy any of the major scientific problems. And so we got, after that then, the day-age theory, and you can see the progress in a man like Charles Hodge, who basically, as great as he was, and he indeed was one of the greatest, when it came to these things, he really grasped at straws. A good example of grasping at straws in this whole area of exegesis, I'm sure that a number of you have heard probably from pastors and have been taught, if you've been in any kind of Bible schools or seminaries or liberal arts Bible colleges, that the chronologies of Genesis 5 in particular, but other chronologies are not, even the genealogies are not chronologies. Have you heard that? That there are people left out? You know, we find that later on in the Chronicles, and we find that in Matthew 7. Of course, how do we know people have been left out? Because we have them in the early genealogical records. The great Old Testament scholar, Dr. Green at Princeton Seminary, developed the theory of gaps in the genealogy, so they didn't serve as chronologies, and you could then read in thousands and thousands of years. Well, the problem is with that in the first place, as I said, we only know there's gaps because we find those names elsewhere, and you cannot create any great lengthy period of time in those genealogies, even if some names were missing. But exegetically, I challenge you to try to do this, and it's interesting, as I've read Dr. Green's essay, it's what I call exegesis by assertion. If you remember that chapter, so-and-so lived to be a certain age. At a certain age, he had this particular child. After that particular child, he lived so many more years. He had other sons and daughters, and then he died at a certain age. And every individual is related, not just to the one before him, but to the time data of the one before him. And I asked Mark Furtado, who once was a six-day creationist, I said, what's the argument for this? I said, I don't see any argument for it exegetically. I don't know how in the world you could take this and say that somebody was missing from it. It is, now he changed, he went into framework, never explained to me why he suddenly, what he found that was different about this that he hadn't seen before. But basically it's simply of necessity. You've got to get an older earth. You've got to accommodate these prehistoric figures that we find lying around, and thus you create these things. Well, when Green came up with this, it's amazing to me that a man like Charles Hodge grabbed it like a sinking man and was so thankful that now he had a way, and these are paraphrases of his words, to answer this problem of age. Well, it might answer the problem of age, but it doesn't answer anything about the text. And then we see that then in Charles Hodge when he went from the gap theory to day age, because the gap theory was not going to satisfy the problems that they had with between modern science, quote, modern science and the Bible. Now, in Hodge's defense, he was a strong opponent of evolution and resisted that thoroughly and saw its implications in atheism. But he did adopt the day-age theory, which had been made popular by a Scottish Free Presbyterian by the name of Hugh Miller. The day-age theory, you're probably more familiar with that, and that is that we're to read day as an epoch of time, some eon, and thus there were these great periods of time that encompassed each day. Now, again, scientifically, that becomes unsatisfactory because the order of Genesis and the order of science is not the same. And then furthermore, you've got the whole problem of how you can have trees without insects to pollinate and do all these other things. That creation is so interdependent. And so there's still scientific problems, which is why we have the non-literary theories, the figurative approaches to Genesis 1 facing us now. Now, the main argument for, two main arguments for the day age is, as I mentioned yesterday, the Hebrew word yom, which means day, is often used to mean indefinite and long periods of time. Now, I've already told you that as best I can tell, yom, the default meaning of the word is day, either the 12-hour period of daylight or a normal 24-hour day. And that it, when it's used by itself or with the numeral, it is almost invariably a normal day. And that the figurative uses are clearly marked out, not only by the context, but by grammatical construction. They are, in fact, three primary figurative uses of yom. You find one in Genesis 2, verse 4, the day-age people and framer people like to point to this one. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And they would say, well, see, here the word day means at least the six-day period of creation. But in fact, it's an idiom that is used here, translated the New American Standard, in the day. It's one of the few places the NIV is more correct. It is the Hebrew often attaches the preposition to the noun. And so if you think in English, in day, it would all be written together as one word, I-N-D-A-Y, bayom in the Hebrew. And bayom has the meaning of when. In the day is simply a way of writing when. And that's the better way to translate Genesis 2:4. When they were created, when the Lord God had made the earth and the heaven. And so it's used that way, but it has the grammatical mark. And then at times it's used in the plural, in a sentence like, in the days of so-and-so. But again, those are literal days. If I said, in the days of Jefferson Davis, you would know what I was talking about historically. Those were real days. And putting them together, I'm talking about the lifetime, the generation of Jefferson Davis. And the Bible uses the plural of days, yamim, in that way. And then the day of is another expression, the day of the Lord. And again, that's a fairly technical phrase. It refers not to an indefinite period of time, but to a particular act, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And so again, it's in a grammatical construction, exactly in the way that we use day. Do we use day to talk about indefinite periods of time? No. We will use day exactly in these idiomatic ways that the Hebrew uses day. We can use it for, you know, when. We can use it for the days of. We can use it for particular points or times of unique acts. But we don't use day to describe indefinitely long periods of time. Even if we talk about the day of so-and-so, we're still, it's fenced in. Well, that takes us into the two proof texts that the day-age people like to use, Psalm 92 and 2 Peter. Psalm 92, Psalm 90, verse 4, and then 2 Peter 3:8. Psalm 94, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by. And then 2 Peter 3:8. But let this one fact, do not let this one fact escape you. Notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. And I say, see? That here we see that day can mean 1,000 years. What we have here is a comparison. And the comparison is to show God's timelessness, God's eternity. And thus, we're told that with God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. But for the comparison to make any sense, what does day have to mean in both of those verses? A 24-hour period. To say that with God 1,000 years like an indefinite period of time is no comparison. And it's not saying that a day is 1,000 years of time, but it's like. And so what we have is a comparison to show that God is timeless, that a day with us is nothing with God. 1,000 years is exactly with Him in the same way that a day would be with us. And so there's no reference here to yom having the meaning of some indefinite period of time. But rather it is a comparison to show us that God in fact, is timeless. Well, then the other argument that they use, and now this has been picked up by other non-literalists, is that there was way too much work done on day six to have done all of that in 12 hours of daylight. Now, a lot of work was done on day six. You realize that. God made man. God created the garden and planted the garden plants in the garden. God brought the animals to man to name them. And then Adam took a nap. And when Adam took a nap, God made from him a wife. And then God performed the first marriage ceremony and instituted marriage. Now, in that time, God also made the covenant with Adam and explained to him his responsibilities as the covenant head of the human race. And so, yes, that was a lot of work. Jim Jordan, in his newly written defense of six-day creation, which is a nice critique of the non-literal views, although I would not want to follow Jim Jordan's exegesis. Often he gets a little allegorical for me, but a very fine critique of the non-literal positions. But he actually did this on a, I meant to bring it up here, on a calendar, I mean a clock. God made Adam at 6 a.m. in the morning. At 6:02, God created the garden, planted all the trees in it. At 6:05, God instructed Adam and made a covenant with him. At 6:10, Adam began to do his work as a scientist and to name the animals. Give him a few hours to do that. We can say about 3 o'clock then. He took a nap. He was tired. He could also take a half hour out to eat lunch. He took his nap, and God then made Eve from Adam and woke him up at 3:20. Can you imagine that wow that came out of Adam's mouth when he saw her? And then instituted marriage, and they still had a couple of hours of daylight. You know, it's really preposterous. But get away from the humor. It's more preposterous because this is what the Bible reveals to us. Is it any more preposterous than making wine from water or causing an almond branch to bear ripe almonds? Well, no, not really, is it? Is it any more preposterous than the dead being raised after the body had begun to decay? Well, no, of course not. Furthermore, and this was pointed out well by Dr. Wise last night, but you see, we don't have the creation as it came forth from God. We are two events removed from that creation. We're reminded of that this morning, that Christ has redeemed the creation, not just the human race. And so we cannot begin to imagine the abilities of Adam, the intuitiveness by which he would see these animals that God brings to Adam. We recognize that, as our scientists have shown us, that there were relatively few species at that time. And the account doesn't demand that Adam named all the species even, but it was at that point the species that would have been in the garden area. And it would, and so we don't even know how many there were or how few there were. We don't know Adam's ability. It's just a preposterous argument. But that's, again, the kind of grasping at straws in order to say, well, this can't be a real day because how in the world could Adam have done all of that in one day? And we, and even in the very saying of it, recognize that it's not a valid criticism. The other argument that they use is that the seventh day is not a literal day, and I'm going to deal with that in a few moments. So that's a basic critique of day age. Again, it is exegetically unfeasible. It is scientifically, for those that need the accommodation, unsatisfying. And I believe, really, it's held to quite naively. It's held to mostly by non-theological theologian, non-scientific theologians that simply think they're going to accommodate themselves. And frankly, that was my own experience, you know, that I was taught. The man who taught me that, by the way, has repented of that publicly. But I was taught that, yeah, it really didn't matter, and that the age is fine, and if that's, you know, how you want to look at Genesis chapter 1. And if you don't look at Genesis chapter 1, day age works fine. If you don't know about science, day age works fine. But in my case, I made the foolish mistake when I took my first church of thinking I should preach through Genesis. And I never got out of chapter 1 without being totally undone by the text of Scripture, that there was only one position being taught by Genesis chapter 1, and that was normal day sequential creation. And so I think day age is really a quite naive position at this point. Now, the much more sophisticated defenses are attempts to relate Genesis 1 to science, although they often will say that they have no intention really of trying to relate Genesis 1 to science. Others will admit that this is exactly why they go to the non-figurative positions, or the non-literal positions, is particularly the position of framework. And I'm going to deal with framework because most of the arguments against framework will deal with any other of the non-literal positions that will arise. Now, again, you're beginning to get various twists on the development of the position, but none of them radically different. So I think that basically we can look at criticizing some of the points of framework and give you enough to realize that they don't have a leg to stand on. Now, I use that figure because I'm going to give you the three-legged stool of the proof of the non-literal position as it's brought forth by framework. But again, a question I was asked last night, what is the framework hypothesis? It is always dangerous to expose God's people to error if they don't know what it is. But unfortunately, the position has been picked up by a very popular Reformed Study Bible. The New Geneva Bible, in its notes on Genesis chapter 1, advocates the framework hypothesis. Here's what is written there. Finally, some scholars argue that the days of creation constitute a literary framework designed to teach that God alone is the creator of an orderly universe and to call upon human beings made in the image of the Creator God to reflect God's creative activity in their own pattern of labor. This framework hypothesis views the days of creation as God's gracious accommodation to the limitations of human knowledge, an expression of the infinite Creator's work in terms understandable to finite and frail human beings. This last group of scholars observes that the universe gives the appearance of great antiquity, that the phrase morning and evening seems inconsistent with the day-age theory, and that the notion of intervening ages between isolated 24-hour days is not apparent from the text. And so the basic concept of framework hypothesis is that we're to take Genesis 1 as non-literal and non-sequential. Non-literal and non-sequential. That what we have in the week is a literary device that is to teach us that God created. Now, framework will say that it's a literary device that really doesn't care about sequence. That you've got days 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, and they're really parallels, days 1 through 3 being the kingdom or the environment, and days 4 through 6 being the rulers or the inhabitants. Although it's put in a framework of a week to lay a foundation for man's weekly activity to copy something in God, that the literary structure is really the sequential structure is not very relevant. The analogical view of Jack Collins says that it is a week, but it's a week of formation that also is an analogy, so that God gives us his work in analogy of our work, so we will know how to do our work after God's work. Again, these analogies seem to work just backwards when you try to spell them out. And so, I saw some of you frown, but I'm telling you the truth, that the sequence of Genesis chapter 1 is a literary device. Now, they'll say, yes, the sequence itself is in a sequential order, but that it's obvious that God does not intend you to read the text and believe that he's really describing a sequential order. And after all, it's much more difficult to understand that God created in 6 days than it is to believe that days 1 through 6 are not literal days in sequential order. In other words, it's easier to read the Bible as they do. God had to adapt himself to us with this unique literary style in order to help us understand. But in fact, very few people themselves can explain the framework hypothesis. In fact, one man asked a seminarian at a presbytery examination, "Do you know any non-seminarian trained person that believes this?" I think that's a valid question. It's not an easier way to read the text. It takes a great deal of gymnastic ability and something of a new Gnosticism to read the text in the way that this suggests. And I trust you'll see this as we seek to deal with the three legs of their argument and cut them off. There are other arguments that they give, but one is too obtuse. It's a theory of time that Dr. Klein has developed, that there's God's time and there's human time and there's analogy, but God intrudes into our time and we have to figure out what's when God's talking about his time, when he's talking about our time. We don't need to go there. The three easier arguments to follow are the argument from providence, the argument from style, and the argument from structure. Argument from providence was Dr. Klein's first attempt at this. He was the first American popularizer. The theory itself was developed by a Reformed scholar in Holland and then adapted by Dr. Klein in the mid-50s in the United States. And we read in Genesis 2:5, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." And Dr. Klein says it's obvious here that at creation there were two defects, that there was no water and there was no man, and because of that, God had not yet put plants in the ground. And the principle he derives from that is that God is saying here is that all the things of ordinary providence must be in place before he will create plants. You understand that ordinary providence is the way that God normally takes care of the world through the physical processes that he has created. It rains, man cultivates the ground, laws of gravity, all these things are the normal providential ways that God governs and preserves the world. And what Dr. Klein is saying is we've got this twofold defect here, no water and no man, thus no plants. And so Dr. Klein then will say the unargued presupposition of Genesis 2:5 is clearly that the divine providence was operating during the creation period through processes which any reader would recognize as normal in the natural world of today. Embodied in Genesis 2:5 is the principle that the modus operandi, the method of operation of the divine providence, was the same during the creation period as that of ordinary providence at the present time. Hence, the 24-hour day theorist, I like that word, must think of the Almighty as hesitant to put in plants on Tuesday morning because it would not rain until later in the day. It must, of course, be supposed that it did rain, or at least that some supply of water was provided before Tuesday was over, for by the end of the day, the earth was abounding with vegetation, which, according to Genesis 2:5, had hitherto been lacking for want of water. And so he reasons from a particular to a general that because by his interpretation, which I'll explain to you why I think that's wrong, but because by his interpretation, this one thing had to have ordinary providence, all things in Genesis chapter 1 would have to have ordinary providence. Now, there's a logical fallacy involved in that. You may never reason from a part to the whole. If we say that many of the best Major League Baseball players are from Latin America, therefore all the best baseball players are from Latin America, we have a problem, don't we? We know that experientially we have a problem, but we recognize with that analogy that that's foolish. You cannot reason that way. You can say if all of the best baseball players in baseball are from Latin America, then some of the best baseball players in Latin and American baseball are from Latin America. That works, not the other way around. What Dr. Klein is doing is he's saying, because we have an example of ordinary providence at work in creation, then that must be the whole way that God governed creation in between the separate supernatural acts. Providence had to be in place. That's a logical fallacy. But exegetically, Dr. Klein's twofold defect is rejected by the great majority of biblical scholars and commentators. Look at verse 4. It's very important to understand what's taking place here. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Verse 4 is basically the first chapter heading in Genesis chapter 1. You'll find this formula repeated 10 more times, and these were the generations of. And this phrase is used by Moses to introduce the next section. So, for example, you find it in Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, etc. You find it then with the account of the flood. You find it straight through Genesis. And what is dealt with in the subsequent section, these are the generations of, is not a recapitulation. This is not a restatement of Genesis chapter 1. But picking up a particular aspect of what went before, laying a foundation out of that aspect and then developing it. So in the case of these are generations of Adam, we get a brief summary of the creation of Adam in the image of God, and then we're told that Seth was created in the image of Adam, and then we're given that genealogy and chronology from Seth up to Noah. And so you see that it's not a total recapitulation, it is a summary and then moving into new material. Now what is being introduced here in Genesis 2:4, as I said, not a parallel statement of creation, but we are now focusing on the next stage, and that is the garden and God's covenant with man in the garden and the fall and the consequences of the fall in the Cain and Abel story. And so, and it's interesting that the non-literalists like Dr. Klein and Dr. Furtado agree that we're describing the garden here then, and not the entirety of creation. And you'll notice as well in the very change of language in verse 4, very interesting phrase, that this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. You see that switch? The Bible doesn't use that in that order, earth and heaven. It's a clear linguistic telltale sign. Now, notice here, we've just shifted gears radically. We're going to talk about earth. We're going to talk about one particular place on earth. We're going to talk about Eden and the garden that God planted in Eden. Now, in Hebrew, the word eretz, which means land, can mean the entire earth. It can mean a certain geographical area. It can mean the land of Canaan, or what we would call Palestine. And we see from the context then how to take it. And here, when we change from heavens and earth to earth and heaven, we're getting a focus now on a particular piece of landscape. And it's the garden. And then we read in verse 5 that there are two plants not in the garden yet. Not all the plants, you see. These are difficult terms to translate, but they do not embrace everything that we find created in Genesis chapter 1. No shrub and no plant of the field. Apparently, the shrub could be the wild desert plant that would only come up after rain, and the plant of the field would be the cultivatable grains. Now, and this again ties back to what Dr. Wise was pointing out last night, that God predesigned the creation, having foreordained the fall, not only to accommodate the perfect creation, but all that would come as a consequence of the fall, so that he put within animals the genes that would develop the ability to eat meat. And he had created the thorns and thistles that would become the curse of the ground and of man's labor. And, of course, the cultivatable grain, well, we know that Adam was put in the garden to do what? To cultivate. That it wouldn't have made sense for God to have caused wheat to grow wild, because wheat needs to be cultivated. And thus, it appears that what we have here are that the plants that would spring up from rain, that would include the thistles and thorns, the curse, and the plants that Adam would cultivate, that God planted them in Eden and in the garden on the sixth day. Now, he could have made them in terms of their seed or whatever. The scripture's not clear about that. But it seems that we're talking now about the sixth day. We're talking about two particular types of plants that both had to do with the rain, with Adam cultivating, and with the curse of sin. And that seems to be at least a tenable explanation. It makes much more sense when you compare the vegetation of chapter 1 and what is mentioned here. So we don't have any twofold defect from day 3. We've got simply an announcement about what's getting ready to happen in the garden as God plants the garden. He puts man there to cultivate the garden, and he's put in seed form the thistles and the thorns that should become the curse of man. And so we don't have even here a twofold deficit. We have no statement then about ordinary providence in the garden. But there are a number of other reasons to use against Klein here. The emphasis, for example, you know, he relates back to day 3, but the emphasis of day 3 is of supernatural immediate activity. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear. It was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, after their kind, with seed in them on the earth, and it was so, and the earth brought forth vegetation," etc. What we have here is a description of an immediate act of supernatural work and intervention. There is not the slightest suggestion here of any kind of ordinary providence. For example, an ordinary drying out of the ground. No, this ground was dried immediately by God. God immediately caused the plants then, or instantaneously, to spring forth. And so the emphasis of the very day that Klein uses is an emphasis of the supernatural. And of course, we can take the parallels with the subsequent redemptive history. We all will admit, the non-literalist as well as the literalist, that Genesis 1 is describing a unique event, creation. Never repeated physically. This is a unique event. And yet we're going to insist that in this unique supernatural event that between all the acts, God will use ordinary providence. But we don't insist on that in the age of ordinary providence, do we? We don't say that there are no supernatural events now in the age of providence, nor does the Bible have any problem intermixing the two. And the beautiful parallel here with day three is the drying up of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Because you need to understand that the miracle of Exodus 14 is a mirror of what God did on day three. An exact same Hebrew word is used. On day three, God removed the water, and the ground where the water once was dry ground. And the word there means exactly that, dry ground. Not moist ground, but dry ground. At the Red Sea, in the age of ordinary providence, God removed the water from the land, and it says that Israel walked through on dry ground. This was not ground that evaporated the water over a period of time. It was immediately dry, dry enough that 600,000 warriors and maybe 2 million people with all their livestock could walk across it and not create a quagmire. That's how dry it was. Exact same language, you see. And so in the rest of the Bible, we find this type of thing all the time. Well, we see then, I trust, in a very brief way, that the providential objection to Genesis 1 being sequential and ordinary, that we need to read it in some different way, because the argument then goes that, well, you know, if we take Genesis 1 at face value, you have daylight without the sun. But if God is working by ordinary providence, you can't have daylight without the sun. So we know then that we cannot follow the sequence. And that's how you know that you don't have to follow the sequence in Genesis chapter 1. You got that? Because of providence, Genesis 2:5 teaches us that providence is at work. Providence would mean you cannot have daylight without sun. You cannot have any supernatural drying out of land. You can't have plants without rain. And so obviously we cannot take the text in the order of its sequence. And what I've tried to show you is that the exegesis of 2:5 is wrong. There is no principle of ordinary providence at work in Genesis chapter 1. Yes, it's supernatural to have daylight without a sun. But that's just simply part of the work of creation. There's nothing here that demands ordinary providence be at work between the specific acts of creation. The second argument that is used is from style. And what we're told here is that the style of Genesis 1 is highly poetic, it is unique, and as such then we would recognize, again at face reading, that we are not to take this literally. Now, you've read Genesis chapter 1 many times, I trust. Was there anything about it that struck you as difficult, highly ornate? Compare it to the Song of Solomon, or to Daniel, or Revelation, or the prophecies of Zechariah, or even to some of the Psalms. The poetic descriptions in the Psalms of creation. There's a great difference, isn't there? I mean, there are a few words in the Hebrew in Genesis 1 that are not used very often in the Bible, but remember what we're describing. We're describing a once-in-a-lifetime, a once-in-the-age act, a unique act that is not to be repeated. And so you're bound to find a few words that will not be used a great deal. You know, the same argument's used against Paul writing 1 Timothy because there's words used there that he doesn't use elsewhere. You know, it's foolish to argue that way. But Genesis 1 is a really very straightforward account. To me, it's amazing that God could make it so clear when he did that which is so unique. And yet they insist that we have this highly stylized language, semi-poetic language. Now, there are the refrains and such as that, but there's nothing here that's not really straightforward language. And as I've pointed out yesterday, it bears all the marks of a narrative structure. I'm going to go into one part of the figurative use, the argument that is used with respect to the seventh day. Dr. Klein writes, the specific evidence, this is the specific evidence, before it's been a journal assertion, the specific evidence for the figurative character of the several chronological terms in Genesis 1 has been repeatedly cited. The word day must be figurative because it's used for the eternity during which God rests from his creative labors. The day's subordinate elements, evening and morning, must be figurative, for they are mentioned as features of the 3 days before the text records the creation of those lights in the firmament of heaven, which were to divide the day from night. Purely exegetical considerations. Therefore, complete the conclusion that the divine author has employed imagery of an ordinary week to provide a figurative chronological framework for the account of his creative acts. I trust that some of you young people are studying logic, and here's a great example of circular reasoning, where Dr. Klein says, a day must be figurative because in the account the day is used figuratively. Morning and evening must be figurative because we know that you can't have a day without a sunshine. And so he simply is like a dog chasing his tail. It is circular reasoning. Now, the reference is to Genesis chapter 2, which is recorded as the seventh day of creation, the appointment of the Sabbath, but it is open-ended. And you recognize that. It does not have, and it was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day. And this is the basis, then, of the argumentation that the seventh day is not a literal day. That is enforced in their argument by saying that we see Christ talking in John 5 about the Sabbath, that my Father is working on, still working on this day. And then Hebrews 4 uses the Sabbath from the creation as a picture of God's eternal rest. And so we know then that the seventh day is not a literal day, but is the day, is the time that God entered into his eternal rest. Thus, the seventh day is eternal. Because the seventh day is eternal, all the other days must be figurative as well. Well, it would seem to me that if the seventh day is eternal, all the other days must be eternal as well. You know, you can't just say because it's eternal, even if it were, that the others are. We recognize that the Bible often will use the word interchangeably. Think of Paul's use of the word nomos, law, in Romans 7:21. You know, in a matter of a few verses, about 5 different ways, he uses the same Greek word. That is not that unusual. So even if the seventh day was only to be the day of God's eternal rest, it tells us nothing about the other 6 days with all of their time markers. But more importantly, there is a sufficient grammatical reason why the seventh day is not concluded as are the other six. As I mentioned yesterday, the phrase morning and evening is a hinge phrase. It's used to connect the previous day to the following day. Now, Genesis' account is not concerned about the eighth day, you see. Creation was completed on the seventh day. Thus, grammatically, it would have been wrong for Moses to have said evening and morning the seventh day, because that would have caused us to expect that we were going to have an eighth day. And that's been established in some of the better Hebrew commentaries on Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When Christ himself says that God works and thus I work, he's basically claiming equality with God. He's saying God works on your Sabbath. And you all recognize that in Providence. You know, God ceased his creative labor on the seventh day, but God works on the Sabbath by his providence, and I am the Son and I do the works of the Father. And thus all he was basically saying was is that I have the authority of God. And I can do on the Sabbath what God does on the Sabbath. He was not claiming that God was in some eternal Sabbath on the basis of the seventh day, although God is in such a rest himself. That's not what Christ is teaching in that place. And Hebrews 4 is basically teaching, yes, the seventh day is a picture of God's eternal rest, which I believe is exactly the other reason, in addition to the grammar, why Moses left it open-ended. Moses would do this kind of thing. Think of the analogy with Melchizedek. You know the story of Melchizedek. He suddenly, like a meteor, appears on the scene, the king of Jerusalem. He comes out. He blesses Abraham. He receives tithes from Abraham. He's a priest and a king. He's gone. Now, what does the writer of the Hebrews do with that? He shows us that Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and argues then from the silence of the historical account to prove certain theological points about the Savior. A priest was a priest on the basis of birthline, genealogy, who his family was. But Melchizedek didn't have any of that. And that's why the Hebrews says that he had no mother, had no father, was without genealogy. Now, was he saying that Melchizedek was really an eternal person? No, he said on the basis of the historical account, we know none of these things about him, and that's why he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a priest, not by lineage, but by the oath of God. And thus, I believe that God left the account open-ended with respect to Melchizedek to lay the foundation. And I believe that God left the seventh day open-ended because on that seventh day, God was promising to his people eternal rest. And its open-endedness shows us that this is a provision that God has made for us and that he will provide that for us. First, in Adam and his obedience, and when he sinned through the covenant of grace, through the mediator to come, God promised rest. And so there's a very good reason why it's left open-ended. We notice that it is still seventh in sequence. We have to take that seriously. We notice, as we saw yesterday, that Exodus 20, 11, and 31, 17 interpret the 6-in-1 as a literal week. You're to keep the Sabbath because God labored 6 days and rested one day. Those are the primary commentators from the Scripture on Genesis 2, 1 through 3. We must take them seriously. We notice also that God blessed the seventh day. God doesn't bless himself. God is blessed forever. God only blesses creatures. God blessed a day, it means it had to be a specific day. And that's what Christ had in mind when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God blessed the Sabbath to be a blessing to man. And so God doesn't bless his own rest. He blesses specific things. He blesses specific days. And then the very important question. Where did the idea of a week come from in the great majority of human cultures? If this week in the Bible is but an analogy for us to develop a week, how did and have all a great majority, almost all, of non-biblically instructed cultures develop the concept of a week? It comes out of nothing naturally. You see that? There's no natural explanation for a seven-day week. And thus, I believe that all lines of people developed the seventh-day week on the basis of the creation account, which they all knew initially. They, of course, subverted it. How did the ancient Greeks get the idea the seventh day was a holy day? As you'll find that in the writers of Homer. Not from the Bible, but from the revelation that had been received and eventually perverted, but it goes right back here to the week of Genesis chapter 1. So we don't have any figurative day in Genesis 7, and thus there's no reason, on the seventh day, there's no reason for us to take the other days as figurative. And the same with Eden and morning. It's circular to say because there's no sun, you cannot have Eden and morning. The Bible says there was Eden and morning, which teaches that there was a period of darkness in contrast to a period of light. And it does in no way prove that the day was figurative in days 1 through 3. Well, the third argument is from structure. And I've already alluded to that. They say, well, obviously you see that you've got the first 3 days, which our inhabitants, or is the environment in the last 3 days, 4 through 6, are the inhabitants, or you got kingdoms and rulers, and obviously that's a designed parallel. Well, in fact, in the first place, it breaks down. You can go do the work yourself, but it's quite obvious that day 4, which ought to parallel day 1, has more parallels with day 2 than it does day 1, because they're put in the firmament, the heavenly bodies, which was created on day 2, and lights mentioned on day 1. And so you don't have a parallel between 1 and 4, which you should have. The same with day 5. Day 5 should parallel day 2, but it has more parallels with day 3. And nothing on day 6 is created then to fill the seas. And so the structure itself is neat, but it doesn't work in any airtight way. And there's a much better explanation for the structure. And that is found in verse 2. There's a threefold defect designed by God that the 6 days of creation address. Formless, void, and dark. On day 1, God deals with the problem of darkness. He creates light. On days 1 or 2 and 3, he deals with the formlessness of the creation. He gives it structure and boundaries. And on days 4 through 6, he deals with its emptiness by placing the inhabitants in the now structured creation. It's a very clear analogy that works right out of the text itself, out of verse 2, with the threefold defects that are promised. Now, the other structural argument that's used is the differences between days 1 and days 4, or the lack of difference between day 1 and day 4. On day 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, there was morning. On day 4, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and etc. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so, and it goes on to describe that. And the non-literalists will say, if this were sequence, why did God make a replacement system of governing light? Well, that's not what the text says at all. There's a very clear progression here, marked out by the vav consecutive between day four and the preceding days, which shows sequence, but also in the description of what took place. On day 1, God created light, separating it from darkness. He created both things. God then is the one that separated light and darkness, and the separation that God made, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now when we get to the 4th day, we see that what God says is, now I'm going to let the heavenly bodies do the work of separation. And there's an advance. God himself, for reasons known only to him, did the separation on days 1 through 3, and on day 4, there's a progression, not a replacement, and the language is very clear if we had time to look at it, and you can look at it on your own to see that there is a progression now. The Son is to do this. Two very important factors to note here. Note where the expression, "it was good," was placed. God saw the light in verse 4, it was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, rest of the times when God talks about something being good, it comes at the completion or at the end of the description of what is created. But here, God inserts it in the middle of the description. And you find the reason on day 2 when there is no expression of goodness. Why? Because it was totally incomplete. We're talking primarily about the earth. And the end of day 2, the earth was still a watery, chaotic mass. It was not good. Thus, in the middle of day 3, when God separated the earth from the land, it was good. And then when God made the plants, it was good. Both acts at their end declared good. And that's why in day 1, it was the light that was good. The separation of the light from darkness was not yet at its creaturely level of being good, because God had not yet created the means of doing so. After he makes the heavenly bodies to separate the light from the darkness, he then says, it is good. You see that? Now, the other thing to note here is the little Hebrew word badal, which means to separate. Badal is always used of pre-existent things. Thus, God made light and darkness, and God separated them. God separated the earth from the dry land. And so, when we read on day 4 that God made the sun to separate the day from the night, you see that they were already in existence. And God is now doing this further work of separation. The word separate always implies the existence previously of that which is being separated. Well, these are just a few things just to help you understand that there is no compelling evidence to take a non-literal approach to Genesis chapter 1. But on the other hand, as we saw yesterday afternoon, there is great evidence from the Scripture itself that we should read Genesis 1 exactly in the biblical, spiritual, common sense way that it's been being read for 2,000 years. Thank you.